Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word now by your spirit, Lord. And Lord, just that we would have understanding of the things that you're revealing here. Father, we know that you want us to understand your ways. You want us to understand the program for the ages that you've laid out, Lord. And how it applies to us, Lord, how it affects your people Israel, Lord, how it'll all culminate, how it's come about, Lord. And so, Father, we just ask that you really would just give us understanding as we continue through the text here, Lord, and that these things would minister to our hearts and to our minds, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, for those of you that weren't here, if you didn't get a chance to hear the study, we spent quite a bit of time. We got into, well, the text we're in chapter 8 is obviously moving into the writer showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old, okay, and the ministry that goes along with that and everything else. So that's really what the theme is about there. But we spent quite a bit of time just looking at how the Gentile believer today relates to the new covenant. Because we saw there that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so then we know that God has a plan to fulfill that with Israel. But then we need to understand, do the Gentiles and how do believers today fit in, or do they fit into that new covenant? And so we spent some time in Galatians looking at the teaching from Galatians that reveals very clearly how we have come into part of the blessings and promises of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And that was because there was the promise made to Abraham that Gentiles or the nations would be blessed through that believing. And so we even talked about how there's not a complete fulfillment of that in the church, that the church is kind of like the first fruits of the work that God's going to do with the Gentiles, because we know that during the tribulation, when Israel finally comes to repentance into the tribulation and receives Christ, we know too that throughout the tribulation there's a multitude of Gentiles that will come to faith, and those will be the inhabitants, as we saw in our Revelation study, the inhabitants of the millennial kingdom. And Israel will rule over the nations in that time. So it'll be saved nations, and Israel having come to repentance and being saved, and Israel will finally have that kingdom authority that God is going to give to them, and they will rule over the nations for that time of that thousand-year reign. And so that will all come to fruition, and that's really the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant promise that started in Abraham. We said that the new covenant is the vehicle that fulfills the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenant. Really, it's what culminates them and brings them all together and brings them to their finish. But so we were looking at that last week, and I just wanted to spend some time last week looking at how the church relates to the new covenant, because there's lots of different teachings on that. There's some that would teach that the church has no relationship to the new covenant at all, that we're a body built by, founded by God's grace, and don't relate to the new covenant at all. That's a teaching that's out there. There's others that take it farther the other way and say that we are the fulfillment of the new covenant, and that all of the promises in the new covenant and going back to the Abrahamic covenant are all fulfilled by the church, which is not scripturally right either. So I wanted to kind of, you know, look at that and see what our relationship was. And so we saw that there was very specific promises in the new covenant. Those promises that we see in the new covenant, as recorded here in the book of Hebrews, relate to the issue of repentance and salvation. Okay, so there's promises that are great and precious promises that we saw there, and they relate to salvation for any who come to faith in Christ. All right. Now, we know that that promise that's fulfilled in the new covenant to Israel and Judah has more to it than just the salvation issue, because there's the issue where they're going to have the fullness of their kingdom and their land also, because that's part of the promises made through Abraham and then through the Palestinian teaching or covenant and the Davidic covenant. So those things will all be fulfilled. But the writer here is dealing with the new covenant and showing that it supersedes the old. And again, what was his purpose in doing that and showing the new covenant and its superiority to the old, which was the Mosaic in this sense, and then the ministry that goes with it. What was the purpose of that? You got these Jewish believers who are doing what? They're drifting back. They're thinking of going back under that old system, under a system which would now be considered dead works. Okay, and he wants to keep them from going back into that, so he's been spending all this time walking through, showing Christ's superiority, first as king, then as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, now as priest of a better covenant. And what we're going to see today is he's going to continue, we'll see the continuation of the superiority of the old or the new over the old, its ministry aspects, and then how Christ fulfills in his ministry a superior ministry over that of Moses and over that which took place in the sacrificial system. So that's what we're going to look at today. So as we move on, that's what we'll start to see. And again, as I said last week, or I think maybe the week before, for your own benefit, continuing to read chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 in one big setting and continuing to go through that is going to help you understand this better. We're breaking it up, obviously, because we can't cover that big a piece of scripture in one setting, but it's the whole thing flows together, so it's good to study it that way. But let's go back to chapter 8 real quick, and I want to read from verse 7 as we go into chapter 9, because that's how it kind of all flows together and keep the context. So the superiority of the covenant, the new covenant over the old, really started in chapter or verse 7 there. And so he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," which was who? Israel. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day and when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And so we see some of those promises, which are part of that, relate to us now. Does God remember our sins? He doesn't remember our sins. He's forgiven us our sins. We become his people. He is our God. In that sense, he's been merciful to us, and to our unrighteousness, he remembers our lawless deeds no more. Now, can we say that we're in the day when none of them shall teach their neighbor, saying, Know the Lord? We're not in that day, because we have teaching ministry even within the church, don't we, to help us grow and know. But in that day, because there will be that complete knowledge and that understanding, then they won't have to be doing that anymore. But that's a different part of that fulfillment of the covenant. Anyway, so he says in verse 13, and that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's made his point there that the new covenant supersedes the old. And the old there, specifically, we don't have to guess at what it is, because it's the covenant he made with them when he led them by the hand out of Egypt, which is what? The Mosaic covenant. And so it's a temporal conditional covenant based really on their obedience. And even in that, it was temporal all along. God never intended it to be that final thing that he was going to do with the nation of Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't have already said, a new covenant I make with you. Okay? So where was the new covenant spoken of? It's spoken of in the Old Testament. And so he's talking, even in the Old Testament, there's going to be a new covenant that's going to be made with them. And now the writer says, this new covenant has been made because the first is obsolete. Okay? So it's obsolete. It's done what it was supposed to do, and now it's outdated, okay? He says it's becoming obsolete, growing old, and is ready to vanish away. So the idea is what was going on. He's speaking there in terms of that it is obsolete in God's mind. It's run its course. It's done what it was supposed to do. Now what's happening? It's fading away. But what was going on during this time? The practice of it was still happening, but he's making real clear that it's about to fade away. And remember, we said that Jesus had prophesied the what? Destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So this makes it pretty clear that the temple hadn't been destroyed by this point. So this was written before 70 AD and probably not very long before. And there's a possibility the writer, in prophetic insight by the Holy Spirit here, is recognizing that that is about to take place, that the temple is about to be destroyed. And so that system, when the temple came down, every Jew at that point would have had to wrestle, wouldn't they? They should have wrestled in their hearts and their minds at that point with anything to do with the old covenant, and should have been thinking, this is the end of that system, because there's no possible way to practice the Mosaic system at this point with the temple being destroyed. They can't do that. And so they should have really been thinking about it at that point. Now, maybe there was many who did. Maybe there were many during that time who, when the temple came down, maybe many came to faith in Jesus. We don't know. I don't know that historically, but there's a possibility that some did. But obviously many didn't, and we know that even by this time, what was one of the problems nationally upon the nation of Israel was one of the national problems they had. They had nationally, as a nation, they had rejected Jesus, and so what was upon them? There was a national judgment that was upon them, where there was that hardening, that blindness that was placed upon them. And so because of the rejection of Christ, that came upon them. So it would be difficult, obviously, as a nation, they weren't coming to repentance. And so even difficult for individuals to come to that place too. But doesn't mean that individuals couldn't come to that place. Anyway, that's sideline information. Let's go on. And he continues with then talking about this covenant. He'll finish up what he started there in verse 7 as we get down to about verse 11 is where he kind of concludes that information on that. I'm going to look at something, a note here real quick. I'll get to that in a minute. Anyway, so let's read on. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in an earthly sanctuary. So he wants to get into dealing with what the service was there and what went on in the old covenant. And he's going to show that the new and the ministry that goes along with the new covenant far exceeds and is far superior to that which was in the old. And in fact, is not even comparable to it. All right. So, but he's going to make this comparison so that they can see the difference between the two. And that's important, because if you're thinking about going back to something that you held dear and you thought was your way to God, and somebody's telling you it's obsolete, it's been done away with, then they're going to need some information on why that's so. What makes the ministry and the high priestly ministry of Christ and the new covenant better than what we had? Okay, and so he's going into detail to show them that. And so in verse 1, he says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So the idea of ordinances of divine service reminds us that it was what? How was it given? It's God-given. So we should never think in some way there was something wrong with that old covenant when it was given. It had its purpose, and it was divinely given by God to the nation of Israel for a time. And we know from Galatians, we looked last week, what was one of the purposes it was given to him? It was a tutor. Okay? It was a tutor to lead him to Christ. It was also that which was part of their government system for that time, so that they would be a nation who would be under the authority of God. Okay? And they had a governing structure that was over them, so they were shown to be a nation that was under God's authority. So there was different purposes in it. In verse 2, he says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's not going to get into huge detail about those things, but he's showing what the articles were in the tabernacle where the worship took place by the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so it's important that he's laying those things out. Now, quick side note, not to confuse anybody, but I've mentioned a couple times in our study that this new ministry under the new covenant is under which priesthood? The Melchizedek. Okay? But in the millennium, and you, when you go into Ezekiel and you read from Ezekiel 41 through what, it kind of ends in what, 47 or something, you're reading about the new temple or the millennial temple, and all of a sudden you see a priesthood that comes from the line of Levi. It's through the offspring of Zadok, who were the faithful priests during the time which the nation turned after Absalom under King David. And so Zadok didn't go and apostatize. He stayed faithful to David. And so his offspring will be a earthly priesthood in the millennial temple offering up sacrifices. And we go, wait a minute. There's a new priesthood, the Melchizedek, which Christ is the high priest of, but during the millennium, there's going to be a going back to that seemingly Levitical system. But I'm going to challenge you to read Ezekiel and look in there as you're reading it, and you're going to find out that it's not the same. There's all kinds of these things that were in the first tabernacle and then the temple that aren't in that millennial temple. And there's a different scenario. And yes, there's sacrifices and there's offerings that go on, but they're not for atonement. They're a memorial. And it's interesting because we do a memorial too right now. What's a memorial that we do? It's right over there. Okay, pretty simple little memorial, but we partake in a memorial of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In that day, they're going to be doing that elaborate system, but it's a memorial of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because all of those things actually foretold or were typical or figurative, pointing to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And that's what this writer's getting into as he shows this. He's going to show those things all actually were symbolic and pointed towards that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And so it'll be commemorative. But that gets confusing sometimes, and that's one of the big hang-ups for the premillennial believer. And if you guys agree with my teachings, then you've become premillennial believers, okay? So you're believing in a literal millennial reign of Christ on this earth and a literal millennial kingdom, and that's one of the hang-ups. When you get to Ezekiel 41 through 47, I think it is, what it's talking about the temple, you're like, wait a minute, how does this fit? But it fits because it's not the identical system, and it's a commemoration. And so it's anyway, that's a sideline, but it's just kind of fun information. But some of these articles that we just saw laid out here, if you read carefully when you're reading about that temple and that tabernacle, they're not there. They're not part of that system, which is interesting. So it makes it a little different program, and it's a commemorative thing. Quickly, on the note of commemoration, too. I'm sorry, I don't mean to get off track here, but these are kind of little things I think that are important for us. We are told to commemorate, okay? That's one of the things that Christ left the church with. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And then Paul obviously picked up on that, as we read in 1 Corinthians last week, and he reminded the church that they were to do the same thing in remembrance of Christ. We're not told how often we have to do it. We do it weekly. We don't have to do that. We do that weekly, but we're told it's a commemoration. It's a declaration of the gospel in a very tangible way. You can see what's going on. So an outsider could go, well, what are they doing? Well, they're commemorating, not reenacting, not reinstituting the sacrifice, but just simply commemorating the sacrifice. Okay, and as a commemoration, that's what it's supposed to be, a memorial. We're remembering. That's important to remember, because there's some in the church that make it into a what? Not only a reenactment of the sacrifice, but a re-sacrificing. Okay, the text that we're going to read today reminds us that that's not possible, because that sacrifice was done once and for all. Okay, so it could only be remembered. It could never be done again. All right. Now, so there's groups that try and make it a re-sacrifice. Well, that's an apostasy. That's wrong. Okay, it makes the finished work of Christ not finished. That's an apostasy, or that's an abomination. Now, another thing that we should think about too is groups that want to start commemorating Jewish things. Now, in one sense, we could say, well, these are typical, they're figurative, they point to that ultimate sacrifice of Christ, and it's cool to know about them and understand them, and I agree. And I don't have a problem, even with the church, doing a Passover Seder and those kinds of things. It's the Passover meal and saying, hey, see, these are things all point to Christ, this is really cool. But I do have a problem when it starts to go beyond that. And I think that some of these kind of Jewish things that everybody got excited about and started bringing into the church have led to some of the kind of movements now where they're spending all their time commemorating those things. We're not told that we're to be doing those as a memorial. Not at all. That's the memorial that we're supposed to be doing that reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. Okay. So anyway, that's a sideline. Let's get back to the text. We're not going to get nearly as far as I was hoping today. I hope I don't confuse you guys when I go off on these little tangents and talk about this stuff. Okay. The idea is that I believe, okay, and you can believe with me or don't believe with me, I believe that there is a literal millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we study in the book of Revelation, where Christ will rule and reign over that work that he's going to do with Israel. That covenant's going to be fulfilled. There's going to be a literal kingdom, a literal temple. Christ will be ruling from that heavenly tabernacle, the New Jerusalem, where we'll be with him, and we'll be residing with him and rule over the earth at that time. Israel will be ruling from Jerusalem. They're going to have their rightful place. They'll have their kingdom. They'll have their temple. They'll be ruling over, and the nations will be bringing their glory into that temple to glorify God. So the saved Gentile nations during that time. That's what the scriptures teach literally. Okay? We can't get around that. That's the literal teaching of scripture. The only way we can get around that being a truth is if, in fact, we want to try and allegorize the scriptures and take them in a spiritual or non-literal sense. Okay, and there's great danger in doing that because there's no stopping that. And pretty soon you spiritualize or non-literalize or figurative, make everything figurative and allegorical, and that's very dangerous. So anyway, that's a little bit about that. Okay. Okay. And premillennial kind of helps you skirt around the tribulation fight, but I'm also pre-trib, so yes. Premillennial just means that we would believe that Christ is going to return literally to this earth and literally establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. So, and then that'll go on into the everlasting kingdom. So yeah, that would what premillennial would mean. In a nutshell, I guess. So let's. So we've seen that the articles here that were in the temple or the tabernacle, and then on into the Holy of Holies. So you had the sanctuary, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Now he'll go on to talk about the ministry that takes place. He says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. So the Levitical priests could go into the first part of the sanctuary and perform the tasks that they were given to do there. He says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So once a year, the high priest, not all the priests, but simply the high priest, would go in to that second part, into the Holy of Holies. We've talked about that throughout the study. And so he goes in and he offers, not only for himself, but also for the people, he offers a blood sacrifice there. He sprinkles that altar with blood, making atonement for the people's sin. All right, so that's part of that priestly ministry that's part of that old covenant system. All right, he goes on, he says, now the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the Holy Spirit is indicating that there was not this ability to come into the holiest of all. Now, the high priest could come once a year, but he continued to do that over and over. So it indicates that there wasn't an access to come into the presence of God, not only by just the high priest, but all the people. Okay? So having to go and redo the ritual over and over and over every year showed that there was something that was blocked there. Okay, but what did we find out earlier in our teaching? We found out now that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So that access has been made, and it's been made, as he's going to get on and reiterate, been made through Christ. So just in the fact that they had to do it year after year and go through that ritual shows that there wasn't that access to God at that point. Okay, says it was a symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Okay, so it was a symbolic gesture that they took and did. Okay, it pointed towards that sacrifice of Christ, but it could never make the worshiper perfect in what? Conscience. In other words, the fact that the sacrifice had to be done over and over and over reminded you of what? Reminded them, not us, but it reminded them of their guilt. Okay, that they were under the guilt of sin, and so it was a reminder year after year. Now that's the really cool thing, and as he's going to get to this as he goes on, one of the really cool things about the work of Christ is it takes away the guilt of sin, doesn't it? Because we know we're no longer under its condemning power. Right? What's the strength of the law? Sin, okay? And there's death in that. And so there's this reminder that sin brings death, and the law, all it could do was condemn. It had no ability to save the sinner. And so they're reminded as they go through this ritual year after year, they're reminded by what the law says in the ritual that their conscience is not clear and concerning sin. And so for the true worshiper, it would be causing them to then look forward to what? The hope in the Messiah, the hope in that sacrifice that was to come, the Lamb of God who'd take away the sins of the world. So it would be pointing them towards that. But they would never have that total clear conscience. It wouldn't make them perfect. When we say perfect, it's not the idea that they would be perfect or sinless perfection. The idea is that they wouldn't have that consciousness. The guilt would be removed. Okay, now there's a difference, and he's going to get to that. So it was symbolic, he says, verse 10, he says, in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. So it was only outward cleansing. That's what he's getting at. It was only an outward cleansing. It was mundane and temporal. It was earthly. Okay, so it only dealt with the cleansing of the externals. But what is the cleansing that Christ offers? It deals with the internal, doesn't it? And it's eternal. He's going to show us here. He says, but Christ, so he's shifting gears. Now he's going to show the superiority. So he showed the ministry of the priest in that old system and what it could do. Where did it leave the worshiper? Guilty. Okay, that's where it left him. A temporary atonement, but guilty. Now he says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, which with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So that tabernacle that was erected first in the desert and then later in the temple, what was it? How was it made? It was made by hands. It was of this creation. It was earthly. It was made of things from this creation. It was made with man's hands. But Christ is the minister at a better tabernacle. He's the high priest at a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And he says that the ministry that goes on there is not with the blood of goats and calves, okay, which we'll find out could never make the worshiper perfect. He says it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what's the picture there? Christ has entered the holy place, not the one made with hands here on the earth at that time, but the heavenly holy place. Remember, all those things that were in the tabernacle and the temple were representations of the heavenly. Question, Rachel?
So how, when other religions like Catholicism and religions that require you to do things, what do they do when they come to verses like this? Because there's more than this verse in the Bible.
They avoid them. No, I mean,
so, like, what if they have somebody who's like a serious, committed, read the Bible? Because, I mean, there's those people in every religion. Like, what do they say?
Well, I mean, they have different ideas of how things can be said. And they might say, well, yeah, Christ was offered once for all. And his sacrifice then opened the door for us to be able then to walk in the sacraments of the church so that we can fulfill that work that he's done on our behalf. I mean, they've got explanations for all that stuff, but not good explanations. If you read it purely in its context, in just a very literal way, there's not good explanations. And what's really cool is that when a lot of people in those movements begin to really just study the scriptures without a preconceived idea, they're set free from that. We had a video one time, I think we showed a long time ago, maybe over at Rhonda's when we were watching those videos long ago at your house, but it was about a bunch of priests and nuns who began to read the scriptures. And they just read the scriptures and they began to read verses like that and go, wait a minute, this system that we're part of is not real. It's fake. It gets contrary to these verses. And so they're set free by that, you know, and they got saved and they're no longer nuns or priests, obviously. But, you know, that's the thing is the word will do what? As it says, my disciples shall know the truth and the truth shall set them free. So somebody who will come to the word of God without their preconceived ideas and don't impose those on it and read the word of God by the Holy Spirit, they'll be set free by it. You know, that's the cool thing about the word. It's living, it's active, and it's able to do that work. But, you know, if we want to come with our preconceived ideas and we come with what they call eisegesis, that's coming with a preconceived idea as I study the scriptures, I'm looking for validation of my preconceived ideas, well, you'll find them. You know, you can twist it around where you'll find them. But if we'll come with what they call exegesis, where we're not coming with a preconceived idea, but studying the scriptures with the idea that it will teach us what it means if we'll let the Holy Spirit do that, you know, that's when people will be set free. So that's the way we should always come to the scriptures, is try and cast aside our preconceived ideas. And I hate to tell you, we all have preconceived ideas about what the scriptures mean, you know, from our backgrounds or from what somebody said to us or influences. You know, we're heavily influenced in the modern church by the reform movement, okay, in America at least. And so we come with a lot of reformed ideas in our thinking. And when I say reformed, it would be things that lean towards Calvinism. And so it's hard sometimes to break free from those things. So, but we have to do that. We have to break free from those things and say, you know what, I'm going to come to the scripture and let the Holy Spirit teach me those things. And, you know, throughout the years that I've taught, I've come so many times to where I was like, wow, I was dead wrong. You know, I was dead wrong about those things. I came with a preconceived idea, even though I was trying not to, and taught something according to that preconceived idea and found out it's like, that's wrong, because the scripture would contradict that idea somewhere else. And it's like, wow, that was just wrong, you know? So we have to do that and let scripture interpret scripture, you know? And that's the best thing we can do. So, and here the really fun thing, you know, and the fun thing about like this stuff is, you know, so much is we can just go back to the Old Testament. And it's like, okay, here was the system laid out. Here are the writers explaining that system. Here he's showing the superiority of Christ's ministry. You know, and those are pretty straightforward things. We don't have to get into some, well, is he trying to come up with some, you know, mystical meaning here? No, it's like pretty straightforward stuff. So that's what he's trying to do. I mean, I know it's heady stuff, but it's straightforward stuff, right? I mean, it's, you know, this is high-level theology, guys, but it's, you know, it's straightforward. So, and, you know, we grasp it as we go on. Anyway, where did I leave off? 13? Okay. Okay, so he says, for if the blood of goat, bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that outward cleansing, if it'll do an outward cleansing, and that was what it was for, and it was a temporary system, okay, had its purpose, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So if that temporal system could provide an external cleansing and provide a temporary atonement until Christ came, how much more now that Christ has come and offered himself by the eternal Spirit, offered his blood, how much more is that going to cleanse your conscience from your dead works? Like, multitudes more. I mean, you know, it's not even really a fair comparison because it's not even the same thing. Because Christ's precious blood is that that gives and provides an eternal what? Redemption. It's an eternal thing. That was temporal. He's saying it's eternal. He's provided eternal redemption. In other words, what does redeem mean? It means to buy back. Okay? So he's paid back what was required, and it's eternal. Isn't that cool? Because that speaks of our security in Christ. If I've received of, by faith, the redeeming work of Christ, that is not a temporal work. That's an eternal work. So now it's brought me into the eternal aspects of that, and nothing's going to change that. That's really cool. Notice he says here in this verse 2, he says, who through, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Who all was involved in the work of redemption? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? So by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. So it was through the Holy Spirit he was able to offer himself to God, without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this idea of cleansing their conscience from dead works, there's two aspects to this. It was cleansing them from the guilt they had in just their transgressions and their sins under the first covenant. He goes on to say that. But in one sense, too, he's kind of going back and thinking about the idea that you're now part of a system. You've been cleansed from those dead works. Don't go back to those. You've actually been cleansed from that dead works system. You're part of a new system now, so don't go back to that. Now, so it's, he's talking, I think, about two things, because he's going to talk about their conscience being cleansed and them having been redeemed from the transgressions they committed under the law. So it's that forgiveness and total forgiveness of sin where the guilt has gone away. Under the old system, what was there always there? Consciousness of the guilt. Under the new system, that's done away with. All right? And we'll read on and he'll talk about that a little bit here. He says, so, and for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So all those that are called, all those that have received that work of Christ by faith, receive the promise of what? The eternal inheritance. Okay? So that's the good news. And so again, when he's talking about the eternal inheritance, it was an eternal redemption that was accomplished. Its outcome has an eternal inheritance. Okay? So he's talking about that kingdom aspect that we're going to enter into. All that come to faith end up in that place. So we have that eternal inheritance. Now, again, as we've already seen in the other places in the text, part of the reward that comes in that eternal inheritance is based on perseverance and continued faithfulness, isn't it? So the reward, we're all going to be brought into that by the redeeming work of Christ. But how much we enjoy of it and how much responsibility we have in it has to do with our perseverance and faithfulness to endure here. Okay, and we do that by how? By the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that enabled Christ to offer up his life is the same Spirit that's now working mightily within us so that we can, in a sense, offer ourselves daily as living sacrifices to God so that we're well-pleasing to God. Okay? So the same Spirit working in us to do those things. So we're not on our own trying to endure and persevere and all that stuff, I guess is what I want to say. I don't want anybody to think that they're going to be able to accomplish this amazing work of God to endure and persevere in any way by your own strength, because that ain't going to happen. Okay. Anyway, so he moves on here. So he's shifting gears again. So he's shown us that ministry now of Christ. All right. So there was the offering of the blood of bulls and goats in the old system. Now there's been the offering of that eternal redemptive blood through Christ, once and for all, it's taken care of. Redemption has been made, all right? And the outcome is the eternal inheritance. Now he talks about how that came about. He says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So he's talking like in natural terms, what's the issue with a will? The will can be made, but the will doesn't come into effect until the person who wrote the will what do you call that? The beneficiary is the one that benefits from it. The benefactor is the one that gives it. Is that right? I don't know. Anyway, so we know a will really has no effect until the person who wrote the will dies. Then its contract comes into place. He says the same thing with a testament. All right. He says, therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Okay? Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. All right? So there was blood and a blood sacrifice that inaugurated that old covenant under Moses. He says, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay, so all of it had to be done by blood. And he makes the case that in that first covenant, blood inaugurated it and initiated it. Okay, that's how that covenant was brought into effect, was through the blood of the bulls and calves. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, if that's the case, and that's God's standard, and that was God's standard, he says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Isn't that awesome? So, far superior ministry, a far superior testament that's been made. That testament has been inaugurated and initiated by what? The blood of Christ, which is far superior, as he's saying. And it's not even comparable, like I said. But he's making the comparison so that it shows the superiority. But it's Christ's precious blood that's done this redeeming work once for all, never to be done again. And that is key to the whole issue of the sacrifice of Christ. Any time that someone would negate or take away from the sacrificial work of Christ, they are headed down a road of apostasy. Okay? They're starting to sidestep from the original place they were. And that's a real danger that we have to watch out for in the church, because there's the taking away from the sacrifice by adding things to it. Okay, so what have the Catholics done? They've added a whole bunch of stuff to that once and for all sacrifice, so negating its ability to save. Okay, and then there are those that don't add to it, but they deny it altogether. Okay, they don't want to talk about that bloody sacrifice of the Son of God, and they take that completely out of their teaching, and so they've negated its efficacy also. Okay, it can't be efficacious. It's not going to do its work if we add to it or take away from it. If we let it be what it is, the finished work of God through Christ Jesus, where he's given his own Son, and that blood has been offered on that heavenly altar, and it's taken care of the sin issue once and for all, if we let it be that, then that's what it is. That's the gospel message. Okay, anytime we remove something from it, add something to it, we've destroyed its ability to save. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians with the Judaizers. What was the Judaizer gospel? It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, plus keeping circumcision and keeping aspects of the Mosaic law and those kinds of things. So they added to it, and they destroyed the work of it. And Paul said, it is not the gospel anymore. It cannot save, and let those who teach it be accursed. That's heavy duty. So we don't mess around with the finished work of Christ. We teach it just as the scriptures say. And notice the outcome of it, of what it is again. Said he, verse 26 says, he would have to suffer often since the foundation world. That's not the case. But now once at the end of the age, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So sin is put away by the sacrifice of himself. All right? And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Who are those that eagerly wait for him? There are those that have come to faith and were eagerly awaiting for his second coming. What's part of this commemorative feast? Think about what the words are that are part of the commemorative feast. As we read from Paul last week, he said, we're to remember his death until he comes. We're eagerly waiting. Every time we partake of that, we're saying his death, burial, and resurrection was efficacious. It provided for the sin issue. That's been done away with. And we're eagerly waiting for his coming. We're partaking of this in expectation that Christ is going to come in his second coming, and he's going to do and establish all that he said he would do on this earth and carry us on into the new heavens, the new earth, into a new kingdom. Isn't that amazing to think about? So, see, this is heady theology, but it's not that hard to understand, even for us, huh? So it's pretty good stuff. So so he says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Are you eagerly waiting? Okay. Notice when he did this work. Go back to verse 26. When did he do this work? Okay, so since the foundation of the world, but when did it actually happen in time? Once at the end of the age. Isn't that cool that it's at the end of the age that took place? So what are we in? We're in the end of the age. We're in the last parts of God's prophetic program. So all the things that we were studying about when we went back to the Old Testament, we were studying about the stuff the prophets were talking about this kingdom and stuff, those things are in their fulfillment stage in one sense. Okay, we're in the last days, we're in the end when those things are going to transpire. Christ's death, when he appeared in time and died on the cross, that inaugurated that time in which he would be able to fulfill all those things the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. So we're very near, aren't we? From the time Christ died on the cross, we're very near to those things coming about. That's what's really cool. And if they were very near then, we're very, very near now. So are you eagerly waiting? Isn't it funny, though, how we'll be eagerly waiting right now, and we're all excited about this, and everybody's smiling. Everybody in the room has a smile on their face right now, thinking about that. And we're going to leave here, and tomorrow morning, stuff in life's going to happen. And we're not going to be eagerly waiting for it at all. We're going to be like, oh, this is this mundane life we live. But that's why we encourage one another. That's why we need to be renewing our minds with the scripture. Last night, I went from being fine to being, my wife would probably say, in the biggest pity party that you could imagine in about 5 seconds. I don't know what it was. The weather made me mad. The scenario, I told my wife, it's like, I am not, and we'd been with my mom, and I'd had all I could do with that. And I'm like, I am not going to spend my old age in this town. I'm not going to be in this terrible weather when I grow old. I'm not going to do this. She's like, well, what are you going to do? That just made me even madder, of course. So what is your plan? And she was being very kind to me, not being mean, just, well, what is your plan? And I just went to bed pouting, and that was it. And woke up this morning pouting, then read these scriptures again and went, stop pouting. That's why we need to be taking the Word of God in. Because, you know, this life throws those wrenches at us, and the enemy deceives those things, and our flesh is weak, and we get caught up in all that stuff, and we stop having our hope set on those things above. Okay, it happens to every one of us. That's why we encourage one another on. That's why we have the scriptures. And, you know, that's why, obviously, why we gather on Sunday. But more than that, you know, we need to be encouraging one another throughout the week. And I know you guys do that with each other. But, you know, if you think about somebody, pick the phone up and call them. If you're thinking about them, it's probably because God has put them on your heart to encourage them. Okay? Or put them on your heart to encourage them. So don't be afraid to do that. You know, if somebody from the body of Christ pops your mind, go, okay, God, well, what did you, is there something you want me to, you know, maybe it's just pray for them, but maybe it's say something to them. Because maybe they're in the midst of a pity party at that point. And all they need is an encouraging word to say, hey, get your eyes back on those things that are eternal. Get to eagerly waiting for that salvation that's ready to be revealed. Stop worrying about the present scenario you're in. God knows your situation. He's identified with you in all this. Everything's okay. Right? We need that kind of encouragement. Okay? And I'm sure my wife was praying for me when I was in my pity party last night. She was probably waiting. And finally, I did repent on the way down here. I finally told her I was sorry for being so negative and so depressed. And she said, okay, that's fine, honey. She was being fairly gracious to me. Very gracious to me. So anyway, God will work that in us. And that's, again, why we need to renew our minds with the Word of God. Let's read to verse 5, and then we're going to stop, because that kind of concludes this section. He says, Christ has appeared and will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that's cool. It's the point of man wants to die. There's many people that are going to face judgment, but for those who've come to faith, we're not looking for judgment. We're looking for him to come and establish that kingdom, which is part of that salvation program. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. So if it made them perfect, then they wouldn't have been ceased to offer. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering he did not desire. And we'll pick up on that next week. So the cool thing is with the sacrifice of Christ, the guilt has been taken away. Okay? And so that's something really important for us too, because the enemy spends a lot of time making us guilty about sin. Now, there's a difference between guilt and conviction. The Holy Spirit will convict us. Okay? The enemy makes us feel guilty. Guilt usually will cause us to flee from God. Conviction will cause us to run to God. And that's what he wants to remind us, that by his work on the cross, he's taken the guilt and the condemnation and punishment of sin away. He's actually even removed the power of sin in our lives. And so we sin, right? We don't spend our time being guilty over it and mulling around in a consciousness of, oh, I'm such a horrid person. We say, no, I am a sinner saved by God's grace, and what I need to do right now is repent of my sin and run to the throne of grace. That's what the change is. They didn't have the ability to do that under that old system. We do. That's what it means, that our conscience has been cleansed. It's not that we get caught up in the shame and all this guilt over our sin. No, recognize it, repent of it, and go to the throne of grace and cry out for help. Cry out for the help even before you sin. That's the important point. But that's what we have in Christ Jesus. We're not in that place of being guilty. And that's why I hate like all these programs that get built around trying to fix you. Like the 12-step programs, all those things. Hi, I'm Ken. I'm a drug addict. Hi, I'm Ken. I'm a sex abuser. Hi, I'm Ken. I'm an alcoholic. What does that do? That keeps you under the guilt of that continually. It's like, no. Hi, I'm Ken. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. I've been set free from the penalty and power of sin. That sounds a lot different, doesn't it? Okay? That's what grace has done for us, and that's what we need to walk and live in. If we walk and live in that, we'll walk in the freedom of Christ, and we'll be going forward instead of backwards. When we keep that mentality that somehow that's still on me, hi, I'm an alcoholic or whatever, we live in guilt continually. And what happens when you live in guilt? Usually you go back and fix it with a drink. You know, that's what happens a lot of times to those people, because there's never any freedom from it. Okay, we always think that we're still bound under that old thing. I'm not bound under my old sins. Okay, I might have sins that easily entangle me, but I'm not bound by those. I've been set free by the blood of Christ. Okay, I'm saved. And that's what I need to walk in and live in. So that's what God's work has done for us, plus lots of other stuff. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, just ask that you would really renew our minds with the things that we're learning from this text, Lord, and from your spirit. And Father, I just ask that we would be those people who walk as a people who are set free, a people who are not sitting there thinking about judgment coming upon us, but are eagerly awaiting your return, because you're returning a second time for salvation. That's what it means to have our conscience clean. We're not sitting around thinking about the guilt and judgment of our sin, but we're sitting around thinking about the fact that you're coming a second time to deliver us with you into your glory, Lord. That's the mindset we're supposed to have. Unfortunately, the people under the old system didn't have that. They were concerned about judgment. But we're not. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any other questions? I didn't mean to, I might have to answer some. I didn't mean to cut any more off, but any other questions I may have at this point? All right. Well, let's partake in the Lord's Supper. Let's do our commemoration that we're supposed to do, but just do often. Or no, as often as you do it. Not often. Just as often as you do it, right? Yeah. We always get confused that we don't have to do it all the time. We can do it. So thank you, guys. Why don't you pass it out? And let's think about, as we get ready to partake today, think about the things that we just read. What did we just learn about the finished work of Christ and this redemptive work that he's done? And is it a finished sacrifice? Is there anything that needs to be added to it, or should we take away from it? Is it complete? And has it made us complete? Yes. Okay. So that's what we need to be remembering as we come to it. It's also good to remember that, yes, we, as those saved by grace, those that are complete in Christ, those that are sanctified, and yea, even glorified positionally in Christ, do sometimes sin. And so it's always good to remember, too. Well, yeah, I sin, and so I should repent of that and seek cleansing of that. So take a minute and do that. Lord, as we sit here today, we're thankful and mindful of the things we did read today, Lord, and just thinking about the fact that we're not looking for you to return a second time as it pertains to judgment for us, but as it pertains to salvation, Lord. We're eagerly waiting for that, Lord. And that's based on the fact that what this cup and bread represent was an efficacious work, a finished work, done once and for all, that you allowed us to appropriate to ourselves by faith and have the benefit of it, and that is eternal redemption. Not temporal, but eternal. And so, Lord, we give thanks for that today, and we do look forward to your coming, Lord. So as we look at the bread, Lord, we remember the body that was broken, that you gave, that life that you gave for our sin, how you bore our sins as that sacrifice for us, took our sins to the cross. You bore them for us, Lord, paid that price that was due, that was owed. Lord, we think of the blood representing or being representative of your shed blood, which inaugurated this new covenant, which we are now partakers of, part of its promises, Lord. That we have forgiveness. We have your laws really written on our heart now. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, which is part of that promise as we see in Joel. And Lord, we thank you for all that. and thank you that we've been sealed for the day of redemption. Finished work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.